mentioned a moment ago, we will be reading as part of our scripture reading today, Psalm 102. If you'd like to open in your Bibles there, please do so. We'll be paying particular attention to the end of this psalm before turning to the book of Hebrews. And today we'll be thinking together about the unchangeableness of God, His immutability, as we continue to work through a series of sermons on the existence and attributes of God. So I'll be reading Psalm 102, and then we'll turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And here the psalmist has written, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, for her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, 'Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same. And your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you.'" And then turning to Hebrews chapter 13. And I'll begin reading with the fifth verse. Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 5. "Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them." And once again, Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands firm forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have heard even from the scripture readings already that you are the God who is ever the same, that you are the God whose years know no end, that your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Our God, we are thankful that out of your unchangeableness, you have spoken to us an abiding word of an abiding hope, calling us to a constant faith. And we pray, Lord God, that by your Holy Spirit, that we would cling to that hope delivered once for all to the saints, even a hope that has Jesus Christ at its very core, at its very heart. Strengthen us now by your Spirit to hear and to understand your word aright. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps many of you here at the church remember a family that was once a part of our church here named the Rawlings family. They arrived here in town about the same time, 10 years ago, that my family arrived here in Rochester. And they were members of the church for a number of years before Stacy's job moved him from Rochester down to a place in Pennsylvania. You might remember, if you knew the Rawlings family, that at the time that they were here in Rochester, that they had two children. And they moved, having those two children. And at that time, we had one child, Gracelyn, our oldest. Well, shortly after they moved, Holly had our second child, and Nathaniel, our older son. And a few days later, in the mail, we got two packages sent from the Rawlings family. And there in those packages were two growth charts. We opened them up, and we found the growth charts, and one was dressed in pink for Gracelyn, and the other, of course, was dressed in blue for Nathaniel. And these growth charts were to be hung on the door there in their respective bedrooms. Now, this is not one of the sermon illustrations where I talk about how I'm not very handy, and even hanging something up like that is a project unto itself. That's not the way that this sermon illustration is going to go. But they gave us these growth charts because they had little ones, and they understood what it is to keep track of the growth of children, because they grow so fast. Well, think about, in that little anecdote, how much there is of change. There is change in that the Rawlings family came here to Rochester, and they added to our church family for a period of time. And then when duty called, when responsibilities demanded, they moved to another location, and our church family was diminished by their departure. And another church family was grown by their arrival. And you may know the Rawlings, if you've kept in touch with them, that right now they have more than two arrows in their quiver. They had two here in Rochester, but now they have another child, a little Timothy. And if you were paying careful attention, you notice that I said that two packages arrived in the mail for us. And of course, at this point, my family now has a third child as well. And so we think about that little anecdote, and we realize how much change surrounds us. Change surrounds us all of the time. Change as we think of growth. Change as we think of diminishment. And then we think even of what this chart says at its top. My growing years. And oh, how children grow. Oh, how they change. Maybe as adults we don't change as obviously as quickly, although I suppose we do. But we look at a little one and we keep track of their growth, and we have pencil marks and pen marks to show how much Gracelyn has grown as we kept track of it. And this makes us mindful of how much change we experience in this world. Well, the writer of Psalm 102 was surrounded by change as well, wasn't he? He describes this change in a host of ways, and perhaps you picked up on some of it as we read that psalm together. Some of the change that he sees pertains to himself. This is not an exuberant psalm, is it? It is a psalm of lament. And clearly he has gone from a place of joy previously in his life to a place here of despair, of disappointment, where he is crying out to God for mercy. And so there's been a change in his life in that regard. Think of how he speaks of the change pertaining to his body here in verse 5. I am reduced to skin and bones. His body is diminishing in its strength and even in its appearing. And there are a number of places here in the psalm where he speaks of that ultimate change, the change of death, and speaks of how it is that it appears God is going to cut off his days in the midst of his life, how he is going to shorten his days. And we think about that change that is around us, the reality of death itself. I've read this past week that the very last World War I survivor in Great Britain died on July 25th at the age of 111. And he had been preceded into death simply 2 weeks before by the only other living World War I veteran in Great Britain who lived to the age of 113, the oldest man alive at that point. But you see, no matter how long we linger, still the reality of death and the change that it signifies is there as a reality for all of us. And of course, there's also the reality of the change that happens when we change and depart from the good for that which is evil. And there's a brief allusion in this psalm to how it is that the psalmist says the reason that he's suffering so gravely is because of the wrath of God. And this bespeaks the fact that God here, out of his fatherly love, is chastising the psalmist. In other words, there's something that needs to be corrected in him, and God faithfully is bringing about that correction. But the psalmist here, in alluding to God's action, God's response, is saying that he himself has not been constant in doing what is good, but he has changed in that most grievous of ways. Not ultimately in his body or in his circumstances, but he has changed because he's not always pursued the good and pursued that which is righteous. And so we look at the psalmist and he says, change is all around me. In fact, change is even within me. And then the psalmist points to change in God's people, because he alludes to their present predicament. And it's notoriously hard, as various commentators try to piece together the circumstances that inform this psalm. There are a number of choices that would be presented to us in redemptive history to know especially which circumstances are underlying this psalm. But clearly God's people find themselves in a dire predicament. And yet, even as he speaks of how it is that they are in this grievous place, he also speaks of how it is that there's a time that has arrived, that the moment has come for God to restore Zion. And he speaks of how it is that a people not yet created will someday worship the Lord together, that which seems to speak ultimately of the constitution of the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of men and women and boys and girls from every nation under the heavens. But you get the sense here that there's an ebb and there's a flow. There's an up and there's a down. There's a waxing and a waning here among God's people. Their condition, their constitution is not always the same, but there are changes. And then we think of what he says regarding change in the very created order itself. He says here in verse 26, of the heavens and of the earth, that they will perish. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. That even as there is a fundamental change in the fact that God has created everything, bringing all things out of nothingness into existence, that there is this entropy that exists in the created order, leading all things back into nothingness. The creation here is described as getting old, getting worn out. Children, young people, maybe it's the time of the year where you're going out, and maybe you do this for yourself at this stage of your life. Maybe your parents still participate in helping you get new clothes for school. Well, why do you need those new clothes? Well, if you're still young and every day seems to have you growing like a weed, maybe it's because the pants that once came below your ankles are now up at your knees after the summer, and so you need new clothes to fit right. But sometimes the clothing just wears out. It begins to get thin at the knees. All the color gets drained out of it. It just doesn't look as good as it once was. And the psalmist says, if you look at creation itself, it seems so enduring. It seems like it will always be. But he says it has come from nothingness. And it is even right now wearing down. It is wearing out. It is being all used up. And there will be a time when God will put it aside like an old piece of clothing to be discarded. And so the psalmist says, look at me, look at God's people, look at the world itself. Everywhere we turn, things are in a state of change. Everything but one person. All things but one being. All things in creation, yes, but what is attributable to the creation universally is not attributable to God who has brought forth this creation. And so even as he speaks of change, he speaks of the unchanging one. And he says of the Lord, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them. They will be discarded, but you remain the same. And though all things have been brought forth by God, who have their being contingently by the Lord's will, yes, all creation itself is subject to change. But the one who has essence, who has being as part of his very existence, this one does not change. He was there before all things were brought into being. And he will exist unchangeably long after the created order is brought to its close. He points us to God. And he says of the Lord that in his very being, he is unchangeable. He is always, 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 always the same. And he is not the only author in Scripture to assert that God is unchanging. James tells us there is no shadow of turning with him. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that he who is the glory of Israel does not change his mind or lie like a man. He is not a man that he would change his mind. And God himself asserts in Malachi chapter 3, I, the Lord, do not change. And so the Scripture wants us to see that God is different than we are, men and women. That God, in his essence, is different than everything we know and everything we experience in this created realm, brothers and sisters in Christ. That while we change growth and diminishment, God knows no growth. As though he were lacking before, and God knows no diminishment, as though he would tire and fatigue in his being. But in his essence, in his ways, in his knowledge, in his purposes, in his truth, God is the same. We have spoken in recent weeks of the omnipotence of God. And of how God's omnipotence is the very liveliness of his other attributes. That the power of God is the activity of who he is, of his wisdom, of his goodness, of his judgment, of his holiness. That we don't think of God's power independently, if you will, as a blind force, but rather it is always under the direction of who God is in his being and in his character. And if the omnipotence of God is the very liveliness of his attributes, then the immutability or the unchangeableness of God is the very reliability, the very constancy of all of his attributes. The God who is powerful is always powerful. Even as we've seen the power of God for salvation, studying Jeremiah 32, how it is that we've seen that God does that great work that we can't do for ourselves because we are corrupt in our sinfulness. We can't change our hearts. We can't lay aside sin and become worshipers of God in our own strength. And so He does what we cannot do for ourselves. He gives us these new hearts by which to praise Him. And as we saw last week from Luke's gospel, He is the God who sets us free in Jesus Christ from our slavery to Satan. And we would not say that God has done in the past then what He's no longer able to do in the future. His power to save us, His power to transform us, His power to release His chosen and elect people from the grasp and tyranny of Satan. That is an undiminishable power. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get worn out. It is an unchanging power. That's why we can pray for Thursday night's performance. That's why we can pray for our missionaries. That's why we can pray that we will be faithful to speak of Jesus in the week to come. Because we trust that the same power of God that has set us free, the same power of God that has transformed our hearts and made us from rebels into worshipers, is still working right now. And that confidence comes from the constancy of God flowing forth from His immutability. And we might think of all of His attributes in that very same regard. Well, remarkably, as we turn to the book of Hebrews then, these closing verses of Psalm 102 in the opening chapter of Hebrews are ascribed to even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 down to verse 12, you'll find that the writer of Hebrews here gives us a direct citation from Psalm 102. And includes in that citation this powerful statement in verse 12, "You remain the same and your years will never end." The truly amazing thing for us is how it is that he introduces both this quotation from the psalm as well as a previous quotation from the psalms in verses 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, as the NIV translates it, "But about the Son," he says, and then he quotes from Psalm 45 and links that quotation very directly with the quotation from Psalm 102 in verses 10 through 12. Well, I've got a little bit of a quibble with the NIV translation here of verse 8. It doesn't seem that the language here is indicating that in this psalm, God is speaking in regards to the Son. Rather, the particular preposition with the particular case of the noun in this instance seems much more direct than that. And in fact, it is frequently used in discourse or in communication, so that it seems that what is being said here by the writer of Hebrews regarding Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 is not that he is speaking about the Son, but he is speaking to the Son. God the Father, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through His prophetic penmen, is engaging in direct discourse with His eternal Son. And what He says here, He doesn't say simply regarding the Son, but He speaks, as it were, right to Him and attributes certain things right to Him and says, "These things are true of you, my eternal Son," including this statement in verse 12, "You remain the same and your years will never end." And this takes our breath away, because this fundamentally divine attribute that flows forth from the self-existence of God, the fact that He is unchanging because He is uncreated, here is ascribed without apology, without qualification, without a moment's hesitation, right to Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Wow. Amazing. The writer of Hebrews captivates us.
by the way in which he speaks some of the most remarkable statements about the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 2, for example, he will say in verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." Here we are told that the Redeemer had to be like us to redeem us. If Jesus' work had any relevancy to me, then he had to be like me. He had to take humanity to himself. If I am flesh and blood, then so too must be my Savior from sin and from Satan and from death. And there are many such places in the writer of Hebrews' letter here. He will say that Jesus is just like us, but for sin. He will say that Jesus has been tempted in all things just like we are tempted, but was without sin. He'll say that the one who is our Redeemer had to be made perfect through his suffering and perfect through his obedience. And he will highlight the remarkable and radical and true humanity of Jesus. But just as astounding as those statements are, the writer also leads us into the most remarkable affirmations of Jesus' divinity. And indeed, this opening chapter in so many ways is there to demonstrate the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is truly man, but as the eternal Son of God, he is also truly and completely God. In verse 8, introduced by the affirmation that the psalmist was God's instrument in speaking to his Son. God says to his Son, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." God addresses his Son and calls him God. How much more proof do we need? How much more evidence? There is no way to get out from underneath this startling reality. Jesus, the one who grew famished and fatigued, who wept outside the tomb of his friend, the one who fell asleep in the stern of a boat, the one who called his disciples to come away with me for a little while and rest, this one who is truly man is at the same time very and truly and fully God incarnate. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, even as he makes these two remarkable affirmations and ties them together in the one person of Jesus Christ, the mediator, the redeemer, the suffering sacrifice, the high priest that we need, he is reminding us that whatever it is that we understand about the bringing together of the human and the divine in Jesus, that none of it, even for a moment, can be allowed to be interpreted in such a way that the divine is changeable, that Jesus in his divinity diminished or grows. Because in his deity, he remains the same, and his years will never end. Well, that background brings us then to Hebrews 13. Because here in Hebrews 13, verse 8, the writer makes a statement that in so many ways we can just pull it out, right? We can just extract it. And it's almost like a confessional statement. It's a statement that we would be well to put in our studies, to be well to put in a bookmark in our Bibles, that we'd be well to teach our children, be well for us to memorize this ourselves, this statement inserted here in this closing chapter. Jesus Christ is the same. And in his sameness, he is so yesterday and today and forever. And he uses the very same language to speak of the sameness, the immutability, the unchangeableness of our Savior that is drawn from Psalm 102 there in the opening chapter. He asserts once again the fact that Jesus Christ is the same. He is unchanging. He does not diminish. He does not grow tired. He doesn't get old like we do. He does not grow. He does not mature. He always remains the same. Now, having affirmed that this is true of Jesus' divinity, here the writer is not simply repeating himself, because his emphasis, by speaking of it being so yesterday, today, and forever, is not so much on Jesus' person, but on Jesus' office. The office that he bears. The office that he agreed to take upon himself from eternity past. When he said to the Father, "Here I am, I've come to do your will, O God." That office that he continued to bear as he entered into this world, saying in John's Gospel, "All that the Father has given me, so I have done it." That office that he came to fulfill, where as he's dying on the cross, he could declare, "It is finished." The office that he even now wields at God's right hand. The office, the job that he undertakes to be our Redeemer. That is what the writer here is affirming. In that office, Jesus is and always will be the one who is the mediator that we sinners need to bring us to a holy God who indeed is a consuming fire. The writer has spoken of the past and of the present in his writings, the very opening verses. It began by saying, "In the past, God spoke in many ways in a variety of forms through the prophets of old. But now, at this present moment, in these last days, he's spoken through his Son, who's the very radiance of his image." And he goes on to explicate the 95th Psalm that speaks of this day and calls it today, this day in which we would take hold of Jesus by faith. And which we would persevere in taking hold of him by faith, so that we would not be found wanting, so that we would not shrink back unto destruction, but that we would run with perseverance the race marked off for us. And he has spoken about forever. And he has said Jesus is the high priest who lives forever, just like that shadowy figure Melchizedek in Genesis. Jesus comes out of nowhere and he serves as a priest, and then without dying, he lives forever so that he might always be the one who makes us right with God. And that has relevancy for us because the writer says in verse 14 of chapter 10 that by his one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. On one hand, we are being construed as holy. We are growing in holiness. And yet at the same time, there's a foreverness to it in our justification, in which we are declared to be righteous in God's sight, not for our own works, but for the sake of the work of Jesus, who takes away our sin and clothes us in his righteousness. And so the writer here is saying, think about the past, think about yesterday, think about today, and think about forever. And what he's telling us here is that no matter what changes go on in the church, no matter what formal changes there were in God's administration of his covenant of grace, and the writer talks about many things that have outwardly been changed, that at the heart of the matter has always been, from the moment that dust was declared to be Adam's ultimate end because of his sin, to the glory that was pronounced in the gospel promises, the end of our hope has always been Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the whole book is about. The book can say at one point that Moses considered reproach for the sake of Christ, better than the treasures of Pharaoh and of Egypt. You see, though the Old Testament saints existed in a world of types and shadows, nonetheless, as they trusted in God's promises, they were trusting in Jesus. And salvation, which is theirs, is a salvation that is through Jesus. And while we have so much more of clarity and so many more privileges and a greater simplicity in our approach to God because the shadows and the types have been stripped away, nonetheless, Jesus has been and always will be the one mediator, the one who fulfills the office that you and I require to draw near to a God who is a consuming fire. Because of Jesus' unchangeableness, His threatenings against the ungodly will never change. We think of those many times in the Gospels where Jesus made it very clear that to Him would be given that authority to judge the peoples of this earth. And Jesus has said that few will find that narrow way of life, but oh, so many will go on that broad road that leads to destruction. Jesus, who is unchanging, will not change at the end of the age in light of the warnings that are set forth in Scripture, whether from His lips directly or from those who've represented Him. When He has said through His apostles, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That continues to be the same today because Jesus is the same today. And there is no ungodly person, there is no unrighteous one who could ever hope to find mercy from God at the end of the age who does not come through Jesus and through trusting in Him and laying down sin at His feet and calling upon Him in repentance to cut their hearts and to heal them again by grace. But also Jesus' mercies for believers never change. His warnings never change, but His mercies never change. As He has set His love upon you, my friends, and as you have trusted in that love is no fleeting thing. Oh, you may very well look at your own life and you might be like the psalmist who recognizes that in him there is so much that is changing. But the worst thing of all is how it is that he is so changeable away from the good and so culpable in that changeableness. And how quickly we go astray. And how frequently God sets us again on His paths of righteousness. And He lovingly and patiently tells us what is not only good for us, but what is pleasing in His sight. And no sooner does He set us on that path, and we go right again into the weeds. And into the pits of this life, the traps of Satan. But Jesus' mercies never change. And though you may be so changeable, though you may not be faithful in yourself, Jesus is faithful to you. And indeed, as we think about how it is that the writer of Hebrews tells us that we must come to Him in persevering faith. But then we put that call, that requirement of salvation in the context of the whole of Scripture. And the Bible tells us that faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. That even as we have been appointed to believe, so we are appointed to suffer for Christ's name's sake. And so we think about even then the thing that is needful for us, faith itself, that God has provided it, that Jesus has effected it, that God has worked it in us through His Spirit. And so we think of Jesus' mercies and how it is then that because He is unchanging, even the requirement of faith and the necessity of its persevering ultimately comes back to His faithfulness and not ours. Because He who began a good work will, without qualification, carry it through to completion. The truth about Jesus never changes. The writer says here in verse 9, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. If something is not grounded in God's Word, if something doesn't have a pretty clear attribution in the historic Church of Jesus Christ through the ages, Then you have to say, why is it radio preacher? Why is it author? Why is it friend? Why is it evangelist? Why is it pastor that you're giving me some kind of novelty? That you're telling me truth is something that is still being derived. It's still being cooked up in the church today. When in fact, if Jesus is the same, then the truth about him is always the same. And so when something comes to us and it's strange, when something comes to us and it's alien, it's foreign, we would say, no. There's no place for innovation. There's no place for newness in the church. Jesus is the same. Salvation is the same. Faith is the same. Sanctification is the same. Heaven is the same. Inheritance in heaven is the same. It's all the same. So doctrine and truth remains the same. Let us imitate the unchanging goodness of Jesus. We think even of how the writer says here in verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. And the implication seems to be that leaders come and go. And we are to imitate them insofar as they imitate Jesus. But the writer has not throughout the book been telling us primarily to imitate other men. But he has called on us to set our minds on things above. To consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so even as he tells us to consider our leaders and then immediately transitions into this remarkable statement of Jesus' sameness, he wants us to realize that Jesus is the ultimate architect of our faith. He is the pioneer. He's the beginner. He's the finisher of our faith. And even as he suffered and then was glorified, so too then we persevere in our faith, knowing there will be moments of suffering. And maybe you know that at this very moment in time. But even as Jesus, as our mediator, has found his place at God's right hand in God's glorious presence, so too, as we imitate him, the same outcome will be yours and will be mine. And so we imitate Jesus in his unchanging goodness. And then we would remember the coming glory of an unchanging kingdom. So it is, the writer in verse 28 of chapter 12 says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And though we are creatures, it is nonetheless true that God is bringing about in Jesus Christ a renovation of the universe and a renovation of our persons in which we will be suited for an unshaken kingdom, a kingdom that will not be changing. Now, this is not suddenly that God gives to us immutability in ourselves. Provides it for us. It is contingent on his unchanging will. And in eternity, God's will is such that those who are with him, those who experience him, those who see him face to face will unchangeably worship him, will unchangeably be having these bodies immortal and imperishable, will unchangeably be made righteous so as to never be harassed by sin again. And that is your lot and mine. Yes, our world is filled with changes. But we declare of our God that he is ever the same. And we have a constant faith in our unchanging Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom it can be said, he is the same and the same yesterday and today and forevermore. And he would grant that kingdom to you and to me, so that all those changes that plague us will be known no more by those who are beloved of God. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that even as we consider this attribute of yours that distinguishes you from the creation around us, that nonetheless, Lord, that we would see how applicable it is and how bound up in it our hopes truly are. Strengthen us today, O Lord, and draw us near to yourself, that we might enjoy, even through your great promises, that great and eternal and unending life to come, which is given to all those who look to you in faith. Be with us now, we pray, O God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.